Father, we want to pray this morning for our time in the Word, Lord. We love your Word. We love how you use it to speak so pertinently and specifically into each one of our lives. And so this morning, we want to just open ourselves up for you to do just that. So have your way, Lord, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 1, we're going to pick it up in verse 5. James writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." Let's pause there for just a little bit, but the section that we just read is connected to the section that we looked at last week. This whole verses 1 through 12 comprise this whole subject of trials. And James is laying out here that basically there's two things that you're to do in trials. And we looked at the first last week when he said to rejoice. Rejoice in the trial, not for it, but rejoice in the midst of it because, and here's the reason why, because you know that it's producing something. That God is using that trial to work something out in your life. That he's working, using the trial to mature us, to work in us. But you know, trials can often be times of like being in a fog. You know, yesterday, after spending some time in studying for the message this morning, I headed down to the beach. And at my house, it was like outside here today. It was bright, it was sunny, it was clear, it was beautiful. And I headed down to the beach just to walk and spend some time in prayer. But as I got to the beach, it was all foggy. It was all cloudy. And you know, the Christian life can be like that. I mean, there can be times when you're cruising along and you're walking with the Lord and everything just seems to be going great and it's like a bright, sunny day and everything's clear and you can see, you know, what's before you. But then a trial comes and suddenly it's like the fog rolls in. And suddenly you can't see, you know, as clear and your perspective gets, you know, tainted. Well, here's what James encourages us to do in those situations. The second thing he says in verse 5 is to ask for wisdom. Not God, deliver me out of this, but Lord, I need some wisdom in the midst of this. But this is where we can really struggle, isn't it? Because you see, sometimes in the middle of the trial, we're so miserable that we don't feel like praying. We don't feel like going to God. I mean, I want to crawl into bed and put on a movie and eat a half gallon of ice cream, you know? Can any of you relate to that? You know, it's like, Lord, I just can't deal with this. You know, I'm going to drown my sorrows, you know, in Haagen-Dazs or something, you know. Some of you might have, you know, used to, in your BC days, you'd drown your sorrows in something else, and now it's ice cream, you know. But James says, hey, go to the giving God. Go to God and ask him for wisdom. Now, for James, the Christian teacher with the Jewish background, wisdom here is a very practical thing. He's not talking about philosophical speculation or intellectual knowledge. Wisdom is actually the application of knowledge. And when he uses this term wisdom, it's very practical. It's concerned with the daily business of life. I like the way the commentator Kent Hughes puts it. He says, wisdom is the ability to see your circumstances from God's perspective, the strength to stand firm, trusting in the Lord, and the insight to take appropriate actions. In wisdom, you see, you stand, and you act. That is a great definition of biblical wisdom. That's a great definition of what God wants to give to us. It's that when, as we come to him, that he helps us to see, that he gives us the ability to stand firm, and he gives us the wherewithal on how to act accordingly in the midst of it. And here's the beauty of all this. God says, ask because I give liberally without reproach. That word liberally means freely. It doesn't cost you anything. I give freely without reproach or without reservation. It's unconditionally, generously, and without bargaining. He gives freely in the sense that he's not going to scold you. You know, when you come to God, it's not like the Lord says, oh, it's you again. You know, that's not his heart. You can't wear out coming to him. It's not like he says, you know, come on, how many times are we going to do this? And even when maybe your first reaction is you struggle, and maybe I've done this at times, that you begin to sulk and throw a little pity party, and you're like, Lord, why is this happening to me? But then you come to your senses and you go to God. He's not going to say, I saw how you responded yesterday. How'd you like that half gallon of ice cream? You know, he doesn't respond in that type of way. That's not his heart. His heart isn't one like, you know, I'm not going to talk to you now because you didn't come to me first. No, we have a gracious God who desires to give us the wisdom that we desire. I mean, he gave us his son without reservation. Don't you know that he's going to give you, Paul said, whatever else you need? And he gives it without reservation. In fact, listen to these promises that we have in Scripture concerning coming to God and asking for wisdom or asking for direction. In Proverbs chapter 2, in verses 2 through 6, we're told, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Now, notice in that verse that he's telling us how we're to ask, how we're to seek. And James is going to play upon this as well when he says that we're to pursue it, like pursuing after, you know, treasure, or pursuing after gold, or pursuing after silver, or even in a sense he's using wisdom in the idea of the personification of a woman. And it's like, you know, you're pursuing after your wife, so to speak. And there's a passion there, there's a priority there, there's a urgency there. And he says, that's what I want your heart to be as you pursue and seek after wisdom and guidance. And no, I'm going to answer. In Jeremiah 29:11 through 14, he says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when, that's the key, you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. And here we see that same connection. God's saying, you're searching for me, seeking after me with all your heart. You're going to be found by me. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. But then he says, do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil, and it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Now, isn't this where we go off so often? The Lord says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. And so often our tendency can be to lean to our own understanding. We want to rationalize things, and we want to break it down, and we're trying to figure it out and see how it all, you know, comes together. And the Lord says, don't do that. I don't want you to be leaning on your own understanding, but I want you to trust in me. Don't be wise, he says, in your own eyes. And we can be so prone to that. And so God promises wisdom to those who ask, but James, just like we've seen in these other verses, he lays out a condition, and the condition we see in verse 6 when he says, but let him ask in faith. Here's what God's saying. God is saying, if I'm going to give wisdom without reservation, I want you to take what I'm going to say without reservation. I want you to ask in faith. I want you to come to me believing, not doubting, that I love you, that my heart goes out to you, that I want to speak into your life. And so come to me and ask. But you know, some people don't go to God because they really don't know what he's going to say. And they're not sure they want to hear what he's going to say. And it's kind of like sometimes people approach it in this way. It's kind of like, Lord, I need wisdom, and I want the wisdom to be what I want you to do, you know? And God doesn't work that way. And often when we approach God in that way, or we fail to approach him because we're thinking, you know, I'm not sure what he's going to say, and I'm not sure I really want to hear, you know, what he's going to tell me, the problem is our view of God. And oftentimes our tendency is to view God like we view one another. Let me give you an example. Let's suppose you find yourself in a financial jam. And you have an uncle who's well off. And so you call up your uncle, you explain your situation, and you say, hey, I need some help. And your uncle graciously bails you out of the jam. Well, the next time that you find yourself in a financial jam, if you're like most of us, you're going to be a little hesitant to call, you know, Uncle Joe, because it's like, you know, man, I bothered him last time, and I feel like if I bother him again, you know, he's going to start thinking I'm depending upon him, you know, too much, and I don't want to ruin, you know, that relationship with him, and he might be offended by, you know, if I come to him. And we can think that way when we're dealing with, you know, on an earthly plane. But you know what? If you're looking at God in that same way, you have a faulty view of God, because that's not his heart at all. His heart is, hey, keep on coming. Keep on asking, and I'm here to help you. And you know, sometimes we want to see what God is going to say and see if we like it. And he says, hey, come to me in faith. Come to me in faith, believing. Ask without doubting. And the word that's used there is the word used of Abraham, where it says that Abraham did not stagger, or he didn't waver at the promise of God. And God says, I don't want you to stagger. I don't want you to waver in coming to me. God says, I love you. You're my child. And so come to me and I'll give you wisdom. Don't stagger at the promise of God. Don't stagger at my love for you. Don't stagger at my ability to work in the midst of your circumstances or in the midst of your situation. God says, hey, I am giving without reservation, but I want you to receive it without reservation. I want you to receive it in that same type of way. Now, the person who doesn't want to do that, James describes him in this way. He says, he's double-minded. He's like a man with two minds. And that man, he describes, is like the waves of the sea that get pushed one way and then the next way, and they're just up and down. And the person whose life is in that realm where they're coming, you know, they're not coming to God and they're not asking in faith, their Christian life is going to resemble this emotional roller coaster where one day they're grabbing onto the promises of God and the next day they're down into the depths and then up and down and just getting pushed all around. And it's a picture of instability. Especially the person who continues. I think all of us can have our moments in that. But he's describing the person that's continuing to live in that way. And they're not asking in faith. They're not coming to God really believing that his heart is towards them, that he loves them, that he has the ability to help them. And so it's this picture of instability, of a wave or a boat out at sea just being pushed and tossed. And so James says, don't be that way. Ask in faith. Ask in faith, and God will give you wisdom without reservation. But here's the question that we need to consider then is this. Well, how does God give that wisdom? How does God speak to us? And there's several ways that God speaks. The first and probably the most obvious to most of us is he speaks to us through his word. Through his word in our devotional life, or a message that we might, you know, hear in a sermon or on the radio, or you know, something that we might read. The Bible says in Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And the entrance of your words gives light, and it gives understanding to the simple. How I love that. I'm a simple-minded guy, and you know, sometimes I just need for God to simplify it for me. To just break it down. And he says, this is what my word does. It gives understanding to the simple. And so in the midst of the trial, he says, hey, ask for wisdom. And I'll speak to you. And one of the ways you might do that is through the word. Now, I've been talking over the last several weeks, And as we've been going through our vertical series, and last week when we were talking about, you know, here beginning in James and trials, and I've been using, you know, talking about the building project as in analogies. And I want you to understand why I'm doing that. The reason why I'm doing that is because that's where I'm living right now, you know. And I'm trying to be transparent, and this is probably the biggest trial that I've ever faced, you know, as a Christian, and it's a challenge. And so, you know, this is kind of the reference point for me personally to be, you know, sharing from. And so we're in this place, and last week we found out, you know, some news that this building was, as a commercial property, its value has gone down in the last 3 years. And we also found out this past week that the cost of construction on our new church facility has gone up. So the bridge or the gap between, you know, where we were and where we need to be got bigger. And so I'm in this place where it's like, okay, God, you know, I don't know, you know, what to do and how we're going to do this. And I mentioned, you know, last week, I think I said something to the effect of, okay, great, just means God's going to have to do a bigger miracle. And I believe that. But here's what God did for me, you know, in using his word to just speak in the midst of, you know, of this trial. And you don't need to turn there. And I didn't put it on the PowerPoint because it's too many verses to read, but this past week I was, you know, having my morning devotions, and I had been reading in doing a word study, or not a character study, on the life of Joab, and I had all these verses written down on this piece of paper. And that morning, Wednesday morning, when I got up and I grabbed my Bible, and usually that piece of paper was in my Bible, and I couldn't find it. And so I wasn't sure where I had left off in reading about Joab, and I'm looking all over for this piece of paper, and I'm scouring my desk, and I can't find it. And so I stopped, and I just said, God, do you want me to read something else? And sitting on my book was a couple, or on my desk were a couple books, and one of them was Chuck Swindoll's book, Come Before Winter. It's kind of a devotional book, and I really felt like God said, read this. And so I opened it up kind of to a random section dealing with perseverance and began to read. And the little devotional, I mean, it spoke to my heart a little bit, but he closed it by saying, read Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 32. So I opened up to Joel. Now, let me preface by saying this, and this might surprise some of you, probably most of you it won't, but I don't know the Bible well enough to know when I see a passage, what it's about, you know? So it wasn't like I was thinking to myself, oh yeah, Joel 2, you know, I know what that's about. I mean, I didn't know what it was about. And so I opened it up, and the first thing it says in verse 18 is this, the Lord will be zealous for his land and have mercy on his people. And so I'm reading that, I'm going, okay, this is interesting. And I know it's talking in reference here, or context about Israel, but, you know, I think God was using it to speak into my own life. And he goes on to talk about all the rest of the verses deal with how God's going to provide, God's provision. And he says down in verse 24 that the threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. And he talks about how my people will not be put to shame. And then he closes off the whole section, verses 28 through 32, talking about how he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit upon them. And I'm reading that just going, okay, God, I'm taking that this was from you, you know, to me, to stand in this. This past week, I've received from several people in the church Psalm 20, another passage that deals with provision, and Jeremiah 18. And as I was studying yesterday for this whole passage and read there in Proverbs 3, which I just quoted to you, well, if I would have kept reading, we would have saw the verses right after verse 8 is verse 9 and 10, where it says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. And again, it's the same language there in Joel. And I'm thinking, okay, God, I think you're trying to tell me something here, you know. I think you're using your word to speak into my life. It was interesting on Wednesday night as we're studying in 2 Chronicles, and we're just going through the Bible, you know. And we find ourselves, and now Wednesday afternoon, I had a meeting with our builder. And our builder's a great guy, he's a Christian. But he brought up again on Wednesday afternoon, he said, you know, as we were talking about this gap in the dilemma, and he said, you know, are you sure you don't want to consider doing a capital stewardship campaign thing? And I said, you know what? I just know we're not supposed to do that, you know, that we're not supposed to bring in the experts and have, just, I know we're not supposed to go down that road. So, and I told them, and it was interesting because that night we're studying in 2 Chronicles 23 and 24. In chapter 24, Joash the king, he becomes king, and he wants to, the temple needs to be rebuilt. And so he brings the people together, and he gets the priests, and he says, okay, we need to rebuild this. We need provision to do it. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to go through all the land of Judah and go to the people and collect from them what Moses instructed them to give so that we can do this. And they go out, and they can't collect anything, you know, because that's not what Moses instructed. What Moses instructed was when the people come to worship, have them give. And so they come back and they say, you know what, this didn't work. And so they made these boxes and said, okay, let's set up these boxes like Moses really said. And when people come to worship, they can give. And that's what they did. And people came to worship and they gave. And they had more than they knew what to do with, you know. And again, it was just like the Lord saying, here's what I'm doing, you know, kind of a thing. And I love that. I love how God does that. And so he'll use his word. We're asking God, we need wisdom, and he'll use his word. Other ways that God speaks is through words of knowledge, words of wisdom. Sometimes on a Wednesday night, we'll have a time after Bible study or after communion where we're waiting upon the Lord. And someone will leave opportunity for people to give a word or to speak. And sometimes somebody will give a word of wisdom, or they'll give a word of knowledge. They'll exercise one of those spiritual gifts. And it's exactly what somebody needs to hear. It just speaks pertinently into their life. In Proverbs 25, verse 11, it says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. For me, Friday, Psalm 20 and Jeremiah 18 were those type of words of wisdom. He'll speak through others. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14, it says, where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Where there's no counselors, people fall, or literally they stumble in the dark. But when you have godly brothers and sisters that you can go to, that can speak into your lives, that have wisdom, it can be so wonderful. God will speak when we ask him for wisdom. Sometimes he'll speak to our hearts. Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Let it rule. And that word translated rule is an interesting one because it's a term that is linked to sports and it's used with regard to officiating or umpiring. And so, in other words, what Paul is saying is the peace of Christ will call safe or out in your heart. It's going to give light. It's going to give direction. And so God will speak to our hearts. But often, and I want to just say this, that I think when God speaks to our hearts, it's usually in confirmation, or he'll use the word to confirm it. Got to be careful, you know, when somebody just says, well, God spoke to my heart. And if it doesn't line up with Scripture, or if God doesn't bring, you know, some Scripture to back that up, I'd be hesitant. I'd seek further, you know, confirmation. Also, God speaks through our circumstances. And again, this is another one where we need to be careful because people often will say, you know, I'm praying and I'm asking God if this is his will and this is how he's directing me, that he opens up the door. But you know what? You know what's dangerous about that? Satan can open doors as well. Case in point, Jonah was a guy who was called by God to go and preach to the city of Nineveh, and Satan opened up a door for him to go in the opposite direction, a boat headed to Tarshish. And that's where we have to be careful when we pray, God, if this is your will, open up a door, because, you know, I think we need a little further confirmation than that. But that open door can be the confirmation of what he's already been speaking to your heart about. And so this is what James wants us to know. In trials, rejoice, knowing that God is working. And in the midst of the trials, when things are getting foggy, ask God for wisdom. You don't need to stay in the dark. That you can come to him and say, God, I need to understand here. Give me wisdom as to what you're doing. as to what's happening in the midst of this. Ask God, who gives to all men freely and without reservation. You can't wear him out. You can't come to him enough. He never tires of our asking, but he says, I want you to ask in faith. I want you to ask with a willing heart and yielded heart and submitted and humble heart as you come to me. But another thing to keep in mind in the midst of the trials is our need to have a heavenly perspective. And James is going to illustrate this in the following verses by using a trial that is common to all of us, and that's the trial of our finances. Look what he says in verse 9. He says, let the lowly brother glory or rejoice in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, and its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. To the lowly brother or the poor brother, James says, hey, let him glory or rejoice in his exaltation. And here's what he means here. You see, the guy who's poor has a great opportunity to really be dependent upon God. He's probably more prone than the person who isn't struggling financially to really be seeking God, to be praying more, to be seeking after the Lord. He knows if anything good is going to come out of his life, that it's going to be because of God. But the thing that James is pointing out here is the fact that although he might be poor in an earthly sense, he might be poor in the eyes of man, he can be rich in the eyes of God. Remember when Jesus was at the temple and he was noticing as people were coming to give their offerings? And there was this woman who, this poor little widow, all she had was two mites, two pennies. And she comes, she puts in her two pennies. And Jesus said of her, she gave more than all the rest of them. Because she gave basically all that she had. In his eyes, she was wealthy. In his eyes, she was rich. He said of her that she would be blessed. Jesus spoke in the same way about the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. He said of her, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich. Of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, only two of them did not receive an open rebuke from Christ, and Smyrna was one of them. Philadelphia was the other. God looked at this church that was struggling and being persecuted and on an earthly sense, on a visible, you know, type of sense, they were nothing to write home about. There was nothing, you know, that stood out physically about them. They were poor, they were in need, but they were rich in the eyes of Christ. And the same thing is true of us. We can be earthly poor, but rich in the eyes of the Lord. And so to the lowly brother, he says, hey, rejoice in your exaltation, that in God's eyes, as you're seeking after him, you know, he sees you spiritually rich. But to the rich person who's physically rich, here's the perspective that he wants them to have, is that their riches are temporal. That it's here today and gone tomorrow. That it's like the flower that fades and the grass that withers. And he says, so is the rich man that makes his aim to pursue after riches. And it's kind of a warning that he's given here that if this is your focus, you're in trouble because you can't take it with you. And if all of your confidence is going to be in what you have, know this, that what you have can go like that. It can be gone tomorrow. Case in point, Jesus in Luke, I think it's chapter 12, talks about the rich farmer, this guy that plants a harvest and or plants a crop, and the harvest is so big, it's so huge, that he has to literally build new barns to house it all. And once it all comes in, he sits back and says, man, I've got it made, I can kick back, I can retire, I'm set for life. And that very night, God appears to him and says, you're a fool, because this night your soul's required of you, and you're not rich toward God. It's heavy. You see, the Lord wants us to be rich toward him, and that's the flip side here. The rich and the poor can receive the same reward from the Lord if they both are seeking the Lord in the midst of their trials. That's the point. And that's what he describes in verse 12. And we'll close with this when he says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation or trial, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Here's the point. To the man who meets trials in the right way, there's joy here and joy hereafter. What's the right way? He says, endure. And the word endure here, it's not a passive type of, you know, I'm going to hang in there and I'm just going to, oh, I can't wait till I get through this kind of thing. It's the same word used in Hebrews chapter 12 about Christ. And this is what it says. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The word there in the Greek is hupomeneo. It's a great word. I love that word. Hupomeneo. And it means to press through in a conquering type of sense. And think about this. From the visible outward sense, Christ on the cross, he looked weak, he looked beaten, he looked defeated. But what was he doing in the spiritual sense? He was claiming our salvation. He was defeating our enemy. He was pressing through for the joy set before him. He was pressing through. And that's the word that he's using here. It's the idea of pressing through. And James says the person, he'll be approved. He'll be approved. And it describes a metal which is cleansed of all its alloy. It describes a life, in other words, that all of the weaknesses of its character are eradicated and he emerges as strong and pure. It's in this life that he becomes a man or she becomes a woman of sterling worth. Yeah, you're in trials. And here's the good news. They will always be. For the rest of your life, you're going to be in trials. As long as you are living and breathing, Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. I know all of you are edified by that this morning. But you know what? That's the reality. But God says, hey, the trials are not going to change, but there is something that can change, and it's not your circumstances, it's you. It's you. And this is the point. The problems will be constant from now until the Lord comes back. That's not going to change. But what can change is your perception. What can change is your heart. What can change is your mind and your faith and your trust in God. That in every circumstance, He's bringing you to the end that He desires for your life. You see, God wants to change us. He wants our hearts to be bigger containers of faith, bigger containers of love. And so God says, hey, in the midst of the trial, as you endure, as you rejoice in it, as you ask for wisdom through it, and you're enduring, you're going to be approved. You're going to become a person of sterling worth. And one more thing, there's a reward, a crown. What's the crown? He calls it the crown of life. And it's a phrase that means that it's the crown which consists of life. And there's more than one thought mentioned in this. You see, in the ancient world, the crown, it was the word stephanos in the Greek, had at least four definitions or four associations with it. For instance, the crown of flowers was worn at times of joy, at a wedding or at a great feast. And the crown was the sign of festive joy. And you know what? As we endure through our trials, as we come out on the other side, it's like a crown of joy in a sense. There on our countenance. And you've all been in that place where you're in the midst of it and you're praying and you're seeking God and you're clinging to God, and He brings you to the other side and you've learned some great lessons and you've seen God be faithful, you know, in your life, and there's a joy that's about your countenance where it's like your faith and your understanding of God has grown so much that you're actually, not that you're ready to just dive into it again, but you're thankful that the Lord allowed you to go through that because of the joy that you're seeing there on the other side. The crown was also the mark of honor and dignity. And you know, there's people who have gone through life experiences. They've gone through things in their life, and it's their crown. It's the crown. It's a crown of honor and dignity that allows them to speak into the lives of others because they've earned that. There's a respect. That's their crown, that as others look at them and they know what they've gone through. Maybe they're a parent and they've had, you know, 4 or 5 kids and they haven't all been perfect, and some of them have maybe walked away from the Lord and they've struggled with that and they've walked through that and they've prayed through that and they've come out on the other side, and suddenly a younger couple looks at them and says, that's a couple that I want to get to know, and I think that they can speak into, you know, our lives as we're beginning now to raise up our, you know, family, that we can learn from their, you know, victories and we can learn from their failures. And that they've earned that. It's a crown of dignity and honor. That the person, you know, that the young couple isn't going to be so interested in going to the newlyweds and saying, you know, can you give us insight on how to raise our kids, you know, kind of a thing. I mean, everybody's an expert in parenting until they have one, right? You know? But that person that's walked through that, it becomes their crown of honor. In Proverbs 1:19, it says to the effect that the instruction of parents can bring a crown of grace to those who will listen to them. And in Proverbs 4:9, that wisdom provides a man with a crown of glory. Now the next two speak of future reward. There's the crown of laurel, the laurel leaves that was the victor's crown in the Olympic Games, that the runner, the athlete, it was a thing that he coveted more than anything else, that he wanted to gain and have that wreath that would be put upon his head. And Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 9. Remember when he says that they work so hard for a prize that's going to perish, but we for an imperishable. And that's the beauty. You see, we're running in a race, and when we get to heaven, God's going to give us a reward, a crown, the crown of life, because we finished the race, because we ran well. It'll be our reward for faithful service. And then there was also the crown that was the mark of royalty, that it was worn by kings and by those in authority. And again, this has future application to us, because the Bible says that in God's kingdom, when Christ comes back, that you and I, who are believers, are going to rule and we're going to reign with Him. That too is a part of our reward. And James says that this is what is waiting. This is the thing that the person who is enduring his trial, who is rejoicing in it, and he's asking God for wisdom in the midst of it, that God's going to give to him a crown of life. The crown of joy when he comes out on the other side. The crown of honor and dignity that the trial now gives him the opportunity to speak into the lives of others. The crown of future reward and future responsibility. And so endure. Blessed are those who endure the trials, who rejoice in the midst of it. It's tough. It's hard. But we have a God who says, hey, you don't have to walk through this alone. I don't want you to walk through this alone. So come to me. Ask of me. Ask in faith, believing, trusting that I'll give you the wisdom that you need, that you desire. Amen? Let's pray. Father, it's so good, Lord, to call you Father, to call you Dad, our Abba, that you love us, that you bid us and invite us to come. that you beckon us to come before you knowing that you aren't wearied by our presence. You're not wearied by our petition. You're not wearied by our ignorance. You're not wearied by our circumstance or our dilemma. Thank you, God. We thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you for the simplicity of your word, and we want to just stand upon that today. Lord, for every marriage represented here that is struggling, that needs wisdom, Lord, I pray for each person, each part of the equation, that, Lord, they would come to you with a willing heart, asking in faith, believing, and a submitted heart, willing to do what you would say to them. And as you consider, Lord, their hearts, and that you would see that willingness, that you would speak, that you'd give them, Lord, the wisdom that they're asking for. For every parent struggling with a teenager, Lord, as they ask for wisdom, speak to them. For every family here going through a financial crisis, Lord, I pray, as they come to you, as they ask, Lord, for wisdom, that you would speak, that you'd open up your word, God, and that you would speak into their situation, and that they would have the wherewithal to trust you, to cling to you. Lord, for every life here in the midst of a trial, Lord, we want to just follow you, cling to you, honor you, Lord. And we thank you for your faithfulness. We give you our hearts in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen.